Issues, Etc. 24, Hour 19, starts now.
First stanza of the Lord's Supper hymn, what is this bread? It's a great question. What is this bread? Well, you know, we could sit there and stare at it. We could ask one another for our opinions about it. We could consult philosophical minds. We could consult scientific minds. Or we could ask the one who instituted this supper, the Lord's Supper, the Lord himself, and he will tell us what this bread is. And what does he say? He says it in very plain language, no metaphor, no figure of speech. He simply says, this is my body. He says that of the bread, and he says of the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Now, we call this the Lord's Supper, but there are so many Christians who disagree with Jesus. They do consult everyone else but Jesus to answer the question, what is this bread? And I'll tell you what, it's never a good idea to ignore Jesus when he gives you a plain and simple answer. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24, here in Hour 19 and 20 on this Saturday morning, November the 3rd. We're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. You can join us. Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be our guest. 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-6943. You can send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or go to our Facebook fan page. We got a spot right there for you to leave a question or a comment on the Lord's Supper. Any question or comment on the Lord's Supper is more than welcome. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is a regular guest. He's pastor for Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, and he's host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting. Jonathan, welcome back.
Hey, good to be on.
Jesus says, this is my body. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Plain and simple words. Why so much disagreement among Christians about what the Lord's Supper is?
I think the fastest first answer to that is because we are unbelievers. By nature, ever since Adam's fall, ever since he took us out of the place where faith was naturally flowing from us toward God so that all words he spoke to us, we believed, such as, don't eat of this tree, it will kill you. And we believed that until the day we ate of it. We didn't believe it on that day. That unbelief has been passed on into the children of Adam ever since. And even Christians still carry around this death in our bodies, this old Adam, as Luther called it, like a chain around our necks, causing us to want to disbelieve truth, especially God's truth. It's this inkling we have, this desire to ask questions like, did God really say, right, which was the devil's first question, or if God said this, does it really mean what it says on the surface, or is there something else? And you combine that with the fact that what Jesus says of the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper is actually unbelievable. It is, humanly speaking, an unbelievable proposition. Here, take this piece of wheat cooked without leaven and a little water, and it actually is my human flesh, which also just happens to be of one incarnation with the divine essence from eternity of the triune God. Take and eat this, and you'll receive this eternal life, which I have naturally, supernaturally flowing from me. I mean, that's an unbelievable statement to begin with, in any way, shape, or form, no matter how you look at that. And so you combine these two factors, that we are unbelievers by nature, according to our flesh, and that Jesus is speaking an unbelievable promise, and it's understandable that Christians in an age of enlightenment, in an age of reason, which we are in and have been for the last 300 or 400 years, where we put a high prospect on the value of logic to bring truth to our understanding, it's understandable that even faithful, pious Christians would see these words and wonder at them and have that wonder shift not toward mystery, not towards submission to wonder, but toward wanting to explain it, to wrap our minds around it and come up with some way to say, I see how what he said is true and it makes sense. It all comprehends to my reason. And you put all that together and you're going to have a little debate. Now, this doesn't in any way justify that unbelief. The devil's first lie is still the devil's first lie. Did God really say is not the hermeneutic for going to Scripture with in any way, shape, or form? Instead, we should be going to Scripture to see, oh, God really does say what is written here, no matter what. And if I can't understand it, it's because I got a problem. So what's my problem? Let me find that, you know, sin onward, idolatry of reason, rationalism onward, repent of that and seek to be filled with God's gift of faith. Now, this is what the Word itself also does, and without the promise of God, that His Word supernaturally, Spirit-filled, dividing soul and spirit, joint and marrow, piercing the heart, creates faith by being spoken. Without that promise, none of us would believe this at all. So even those of us who do believe what the text simply says, we can't in any way look back on ourselves and say, hey, I understand this because I'm so faithful. No. The Holy Spirit has regenerated you. He has taken your dead spirit and made you alive with the promise, not by your own works and not by your own merit, simply of His own gracious will. So even then we rejoice and we say, wow, Lord, this is not right for me to be being served by you at your table. I should be serving you. But with that, then kneeling before Him, beggars at that table or dogs eating the scraps which have fallen, and nonetheless a gracious master over us saying again, I know this is unbelievable, but I am unbelievable to you because you're an unbeliever. I'm going to make you a believer now. Take and eat this. This is how I'm going to do it.
You mentioned the issue of how. He certainly says what it is, but does Jesus ever explain how it is what it is?
Not apart from, you know, His other kind of common statements about His Word itself and God's Word itself. I mean, I think that the best answer to that is God said, let there be light, and there was light. There is no how beyond that. One of my favorite little comments from my life as a pastor is actually when I was a vicar. There was a convert from Baptist who came to the church, a wonderful African American man with just a huge personality, big gold tooth, and he wore this sweatsuit to church one day. It was like this velvet sweatsuit. And on the back, it had emblazoned in huge words, Jesus said it, I believe it, that settles it. And that's it, that's how. How it happens is because Jesus says it happens, and by the divine word, which is a creative act, right? God's word does what it says, unlike ours. That's what we want. Human sinners want our words to do what they say. That's why we get so frustrated all the time. It's the proof that we want to be God. We want to have our words be divine. Jesus' word is divine. Aside from that, there is no explanation that I have seen in Scripture. I mean, sadly, there are few and precious places where the Lord's Supper is talked about in Scripture. I believe this is because, as Paul says, even to the Corinthians, you've made the traditions which you receive very well. I'm going to talk about the stuff that you're not doing. Most of the churches weren't arguing about this. They had received this directly from the lips of the apostles, so the letters of Paul and of Peter are talking about things where there are issues that they're facing, not the things that they've already got, you know, a lock on. As a result, though, there is few and precious places where it does talk about it, and none that I'm aware of where it explains how. And that seems to be where all the division comes about, even for Rome, who does believe that Jesus is physically, substantially present in the Lord's Supper, that the bread that goes from the priest's hand to the lips of the unbeliever, or to the lips of the believer, is Jesus. Even they get caught up in this transubstantiation nonsense, I think. Not total nonsense, but foolishness of trying to comprehend the how. That's what the whole transubstantiation is about. It's about how it happens. We're not told that in Scripture. What happens to simple childlike faith that just says, it's okay for me not to know how? When my parent tells me I will be safe as a child, when they say there will be food on the table, I don't need to know how. I just rejoice in receiving this, right? And it is our desire to know how. That gets back to this rationalism thing, our need to have our minds wrap around everything, which again is a desire to be God. We want our minds wrapped around God, for goodness sakes. That's why people don't like the Trinity, because I can't understand it. Well, where is it written, in Scripture or elsewhere? I mean, if you're an evolutionary secularist, where is it written for you that you have the power to understand everything? That's quite an assumption to make about yourself, you know?
Now, we're going to talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper, but here is where I think even at the time of Luther in the 16th century Reformation, considerable debate broke out. They were arguing over what Jesus meant when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood." But one of the tricky ways that one of Luther's opponents found to get around those words was to say, well, you use the night before Jesus was betrayed, Luther, but I use John chapter 6. And so I'm going to go and find my primary place for the teaching of the Lord's Supper, someplace where I don't have to contend with those troublesome words, "This is my body." Why is that the wrong way to go about this?
Well, I've never really even understood that argument, honestly. I think John chapter 6 is a stronger argument. There's been debate amongst Lutherans ever since this started in the Reformation that you're talking about, whether or not John 6, whether Luther was right about John 6, that it's not about the Lord's Supper, was Luther's position. Lutherans ever since for a while there was repristination, but in the 1700s, 1800s, faithful Lutherans started to question this, and Hermann Sasse, whose book you're going to give away, he very clearly says in the 1950s Germany, there are no Lutherans left, to his knowledge, who hold to Luther's position, that John 6 is about the Lord's Supper. We can get into that debate if you want, but if it is about the Lord's Supper, it's actually a stronger statement. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. He doesn't even talk about the bread. He's just talking about eating. I mean, that's why the Capernites, the Capernetic eating idea, is so hilarious, is that you're eating Jesus apart from the bread and wine, just as a cannibal would do, right? Which in no way is what the Lord's Supper teaches. And so I've never quite understood how Zwingli could somehow gain anything from that. Again, I haven't studied that as deeply as maybe I should have. But if you're going to go to Scripture, and maybe this is where your question is. So I've got this really clear passage of Scripture that says something I don't like, right? Whatever it is. And so I'm going to go find some other passage of Scripture that says something that I do like, which maybe if I use it against the other passage, I can make that first passage go away. To put this in another context. So St. Paul says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man," right? And so this means, well, what does it mean? "Do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man." Is it in the church? Is it in the world? I don't know, but I don't like it. So I'm going to go find somewhere where it says something like, where Paul's preaching the gospel, and he says something like, "In Christ Jesus there is neither male nor female." Galatians chapter 3:28, where he's trying to proclaim that all humans are saved. But I'm going to take that neither male nor female thing, and I'm going to run it back right at Paul's words in 1 Timothy 2 and say, see, that can't be true. That approach, that hermeneutic, that style of interpretation is inherently one of skepticism and disbelief. It goes back to this, did God really say? As opposed to going at every text saying this text is entirely true, along with the entirety of Sola Scriptura, all the Scriptures are true together. How do they support each other? Not how do they tear each other apart? And that style, that approach, is the Christian faithful style, no matter what tradition of interpretation you have. That's what we all should be striving for. The Scriptures are true. God hath surely said, and it doesn't undermine the other Scriptures. They build it up, all leading to Christ and Him crucified at the center. All flowing out of that gospel, that creedal statement that he has suffered, he has died, he has risen, he's coming again, that he is the Son of God, begotten of the Father, that the Father made him, not him, made his humanity, made us, this happen, him coming to save us, sent the Son to us, that the Spirit is sent forth from them to preach this to us, to forgive us, to commune with us, give us common unity in this word and sacrament, and to bring resurrection. All of these things are supported by the whole of Scripture. And how then do we take that whole of Scripture and trust all of it? To do what Zwingli did, which is to say, well, you have your verse, Luther, I have my verse. That's to say that the verses are against each other. And they're not. It's a common word. I've had the same argument. I was listening to Kuhlman on baptism before he called. But I've had this same argument with the Baptist over baptism. I sat her down. I walked her through all the verses of the Bible that we would point to, Romans 6, 1 Peter 3, Colossians 2. And she listened to it all faithfully, piously. Yeah, it does say that. Look at that. And at the end of the conversation, she said, but you have your verses, we have our verses. Our verses are like in Acts, you know, or the thief on the cross, right? He wasn't baptized, see? So you have your verses, we have our verses. It's inherently postmodern, in a sense, to go this route. Now, there is no truth. It's just kind of all mostly true. Very dangerous, though. It's a way to end up with no truth at all. And I believe when Zwingli did this, when Zwingli and Luther had this little debate, and Zwingli said, is doesn't mean is really. He gave himself the freedom to undo is using other passages of Scripture and his reason. He unhinged the entire Protestant Reformation from Scripture. And it didn't happen right away. It didn't happen immediately, but he set a precedent, which is that I can reinterpret this word to mean something other than what it obviously means in order to make my own desire fit into it. And all the way down the line, the last 500 years, if you watch the history of Protestantism, and not Lutheranism officially, but Lutheran churches have done this too, right along the way, we come to these passages of Scripture and we just gradually pick away at them until they disappear. It drives me nuts. I read a book by Ken Ham, the creationist, years ago, in which he's just harping on, why can't we believe a day is a day? It's amazing that we can look at Scripture and not trust what it so plainly says. I took out my pen and I wrote in the side margin, are you kidding me? You don't believe the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper. I mean, your argument is against yourself, but what he's doing is he's angry at the hermeneutic being used in one place, which he will use in another place. That's just it. Zwingli unhinged the Protestant Reformation, so that from that point forward, there was this freedom, if you will it, to undo the words by reinterpreting them. It's a great danger. It's still a danger. It will always be a danger. It's the devil's lie. Did God really say?
Did he also set the Protestant Reformation, his wing of it, on that course in another way, and that is not only from by showing a willingness to depart from the clear word of Scripture, but also to depart from the unanimous, not that the consensus means everything, but from the near-perfect unanimous consensus of the Church for 1,600 years on this very passage. In other words, he said, look, the Church has been wrong on this. I mean, this is wholly different from what Luther did. Luther said the Church has been wrong. The Roman Church has been wrong on this, but looky here, the Church has been right on it. If you just listen to the right fathers, even to your own fathers, you'll see that the Church has been right. Why aren't you agreeing with your own teachers? Zwingli says, no, the Church has been wrong on the Lord's Supper, period. I got a new interpretation.
Yeah, this can't be underestimated either, and it still is a great threat, I would say, even to LCMS Lutherans today, because we've inherited this idea through the phrase sola scriptura, which is our phrase, but we've started interpreting that phrase, sola scriptura, scripture alone, as the Protestants do, which means tradition is worthless. All I have is me and my Bible, and that's enough. Well, that was never what that phrase meant. What it meant was we trust Scripture entirely to be our sole rule and norm. It is the founding place of truth. But that doesn't mean that that truth can't be spoken other places. So when St. Augustine writes about the forgiveness of sins, he is writing the Word of God to us, because he's confessing the Word of God, which was preached by Christ, preached by his apostles, and written in Scripture. It doesn't mean that his writing on, say, the forgiveness of sins is normative for the whole Church in and of itself, but it's confessing that norm which Scripture first has given us. Right? So when you find that the entire ancient Church for 1,600 years all agrees on one point, and they didn't agree on everything. They had their disagreements, but on this particular point, everybody agreed. Even the heretics thought it was true. And then you're going to come along and say, nah, I don't know. It doesn't make sense to me. It can't be true. You know, we're reasoned people now. We've become enlightened through science. We think better than they did. They were kind of superstitious mystics back then. Again, the arrogance is tremendous in this. How can you possibly believe you are so entirely uniquely enlightened as to disagree with every other Christian that ever lived? And in one sense, if you track that disagreement to its logical conclusion, have to claim that they are idolaters who really don't believe in Jesus. That, you know, the whole relationship with Jesus thing is just the same. No one spoke in that language. And so if you're going to insist that the only true Christians are those with a relationship with Jesus, and they mean by that a personal, emotional feeling, not that they are in fact united to him in word and sacrament, but this feeling where I seek him in mystical moments, if you're going to claim that all Christians who don't have that aren't Christians really, which some will say, you have to condemn the Church which came before you. Well, then how on earth are you going to walk around saying you trust in Scripture, since it was the Church that came before you that didn't speak in these terms, which actually said, you know, this is the Scripture that we have received. We know this is from the hands of the apostles. We trust it. This isn't. Well, why would you trust them if they're not, say, born again, as you would speak? How can you put your trust in the scripture, which they have delivered to you as tradition? And there's kind of a catch-22, too. Scripture is not tradition, but we know what scripture is because of tradition. You know, how are you going to deal with that? You're going to let these unbelievers give you this book that fell out of heaven? And this is scary because I've seen Protestants that are unaware of where Scripture came from be unhinged by atheists who will come at them with the argument about where Scripture came from, the history of the canon, which I don't think it undermines the integrity of Scripture in any way, shape, or form. It actually strengthens it. But if you go to the Scriptures as if it's this book that fell out of the sky and put your trust in this falling out of the sky truthfulness of it, but can't trust the ancient church at all, you're going to find yourself on a very weak position when you run into somebody who's an unbeliever that's going to bring some facts that will challenge your assumptions about the Bible. And we can talk more about that if you want, but it's, you're right. You cannot underestimate the danger in writing off the church of the past. They are a great cloud of witnesses calling to us, reminding us, and pointing us through Scripture back to Christ. We take our eyes off that, we're in trouble.
Pastor Jonathan Fiske is our guest. We're talking about the Lord's Supper on this Saturday, November the 3rd, hours 19 and 20 of Issues, Etc. 24. He's pastor for Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, and he's author of the Issues, Etc. book of the month for November called Broken, 7 Christian Rules Every Christian Ought to Break as Often as Possible. We'll be right back.
Evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Todd, Craig, Jeff. My name is Jeremy from Newark, Delaware. I'm pastor of a Lutheran congregation here. And what Issues, Etc. means to me is an opportunity for continuing education. A lot of times, simple education and a reconnection with a lot of the professors that I learned from, and just a way to remain connected to Orthodox Lutheranism throughout the world. And I greatly appreciate the show and that you're back on the air, and I'm grateful for the opportunities that you provide. The service that you provide for the people to continue learning about the precious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God's blessings on your continued work, and I'm an on-demand listener, and I love the opportunity to have my iPod filled with your services. Thanks. Bye-bye.
Well, thank you for the feedback. We appreciate it. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues, Etc., and my colleague Craig Feichtinger is with me here during Issues, Etc. 24 during the breaks when we're asking you to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. And we've got some people to thank. This is Kara in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Thank you, Kara, for your generous online donation. Also, a new Reformation Club member. The Issues, Etc. Reformation Club is our monthly or annual giving program. Thanks to Robert in Bolingbrook, Illinois, for becoming part of the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. You can find out all the benefits of becoming an Issues, Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses right there on the homepage. It's the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club.
I've got a pledge sheet here from Pastor Kuhlman. How about that, Jeff? 2 hours on the program and calls in with the donation. Thank you so much for your support, Pastor. We couldn't do it without faithful pastors like yourself. Thank you so much.
Yeah, that's very generous. He took 2 hours out of his busy schedule. We thank all our guests who have participated in Issues, Etc. 24. We've said this many times during Issues, Etc. 24. One of the strengths of the show is that it's not a personality-driven show in the sense that it's not one person. It's a whole team, a whole array of people that make up Issues, Etc., and we're very thankful for that because it makes me sleep at night that somebody like myself or Todd could be in the church triumphant and issues, et cetera, could easily go on into the future, into hopefully the 22nd century. I'm hoping Lord Jesus comes back before then. But if not, issues, et cetera, hopefully will continue into the 22nd century, that is.
Let me just say, and I know Todd probably feels the same way, Jeff's got some big plans for us, and I don't know that he's shared this with us before. So that's, folks, you heard it the same time we did here at Issues, et cetera. Wow. Into the next century. All
well,
right.
I appreciate his optimism. But I'm just concerned about getting to 3 o'clock this afternoon, to tell you the truth. I'm not worried about the 21st century, and I mean the 22nd century until we get to 3 o'clock this afternoon. So
I'm just concerned about bump music for the next
realist.
Break. I can't even think about 3 o'clock this afternoon. But anyway, thank you so much. You know, we heard the pastor, I think, from Delaware as this break started and talking about how it was Issues, et cetera, was a tremendous resource for him out there in the field. We've got a new liner we just started this week. Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. That's what we are, folks. We're not a ministry, all right? It's easy to sit behind a microphone and take these positions. The guys on the front lines, the faithful, confessional, particularly pastors and lay people on the front lines, you guys got the real tough job. And we like to say, you know, we're in the back lines, heaving artillery for you on the front lines. But you guys are doing word and sacrament ministry. You guys are on the front lines. It's easy to sit and hide behind a microphone in Collinsville, Illinois, and take these positions. But we're just trying to reinforce what you're doing in the parish in word and sacrament ministry all around the world.
Remember, no size gift is too small during Issues, Etc. 24. Give us a call, 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. You can also reach us at 618-223-8385 or via secure online connection. You can make your donation at our website, issuesetc.org.
And I know how some of these things go. I can't afford $100 to get one of those drawings for those books. That's all right. I don't care, you know, what you're able to give, or maybe you're not able to give at all. That's fine as well. But just so you know, any size gift during Issues, Etc. 24, we're sending you a CD, Lutheran Service Book, Hymns and Services. It contains 4 settings of the Divine Service and 26 hymns in Lutheran Service Book. So call, pledge now, 877-623-6943. Craig and I are anxiously standing by, waiting to play operator here, 877-623-6943, podcast listeners, 618-223-8385, or podcasts or on demand, online, secure online donation, issuesetc.org.
I think I played operator before. Isn't that game when you're a kid and you hit the side and it buzzes? Isn't that operator?
Yeah,
operation. Sorry.
That's so late. I was just going to tell you my kids have that game, and I've played it many times, except we always lose the pieces at the Schwartz household, and we have to keep getting new game. So anyway, thanks so much for listening and really enjoying this conversation. I hope you are as much as I am with Pastor Jonathan Fisk and Pastor Wilkin on the Lord's Supper. Stay tuned.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. Jonathan, we've got a lot of comments for you from our Issues, Etc. Facebook fan page and elsewhere. But before we get there, let's just make it as clear as we possibly can here, because Jesus' words are clear. We've made that point again and again, and there's no sense in denying them. What is it that Jesus says he is giving, and what this meal does when he institutes the Lord's Supper there on the night when he was betrayed?
Yeah, I think the easiest place to answer that question is in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This is my body, this is my blood. That's what? For the forgiveness of sins. And that's what it does. Those are his words. They're pretty straightforward. Now, the question is, does Scripture support this everywhere else it speaks of this? And you can go look at those passages, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 10, where this is called a koinonia, again, a common unity, a fellowship. Ship is not from Latin. It's from, I believe, old German, meaning state, state of existence, so a fellow state of existence. This is a participation, a fellow state of existence, a common unity with the blood of Christ, with the body of Christ. All the talk about being the Lord's body, the church being the Lord's body, comes out of this language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. We are literally his body, joined with his flesh according to these great and precious promises. And again, it's unbelievable. Take heed, this is my body. I mean, the disciples had to be just trembling. What do you mean, Jesus? You're sitting right there handing it to us. How can it be your body? But you don't hear any of them piping up and complaining about it either. You hear them instead turning around and preaching it. You can't say much more than that. What else is it? This is it. It is his body. It is his blood, and it is given for the forgiveness of sins. It's a promise. It's a check God wrote. You know, it's cashed by faith alone.
Now, it's something you said that I think should be noted, and that is, if we're misreading Jesus, and St. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, felt the need, if anyone was misreading Jesus, to correct Jesus, or correct this misunderstanding of Jesus, to tell us in no uncertain terms that his words ought not to be taken in their plain literal sense, but ought to be understood in some sort of symbolic way. Is there any indication in what Paul writes about the Lord's Supper that he's trying to say, okay, I know what it sounds like he says, but that's not what he's saying?
I don't think so. I know there's those who do think so. We don't call them Lutherans. We call them Reformed usually. But he ups the ante. He makes it more. He says, oh, and by the way, if you don't believe this while you eat it, it's so much his body, it'll kill you. If you're an unbeliever and are not connected to Christ through faith in any way, this is actually damaging to you. That's why some of you have died. Wow, that's not pulling it back. That's not saying, well, you guys, this is you're taking this a little too seriously. We need to have more respect for this symbol that God has given. He had every opportunity to say these things. Another one of my favorite little kind of quirky things, and you can't really rest the whole argument on this, but I remember reading in a hermeneutics book at seminary that was written by a Reformed, very, very talented, good Reformed gentleman, who goes out of his way for some reason at one point to make the claim that because of the nature of Hebrew, the Hebrew language, Jesus could not have meant this is my body. And the way he makes this argument is because Hebrew does not have what's a grammatical part called the copula, the word is, basically. The to-be verb does not really exist. And so he makes the assumption that Jesus is speaking in Hebrew on the night he's betrayed, and that he only says this body, and that's all he can say. And so therefore, for us to put all this weight on the word is kind of silly. Now, what's, I think, kind of silly is that you have all of the apostles, every single one that quotes him, if he said it in Hebrew at all, which we don't know, but if he did, everybody who quotes him and translates him into Greek inserts the copula. They use it, right? Well, that would be them saying this is the way to understand it, right? There is nowhere where the disciples had the opportunity to fix the misunderstanding that we're accused of where they did so. Quite the opposite. In every case, they strengthen it. This is where I think John 6, again, is pretty potent as a later gospel. I believe John 6 was, or John was probably in the 90s, if not later. As a later gospel, you hear John going away from the language of body to the language of flesh. He makes it even more intense, even more earthy, going straight at those Gnostics who would have been denying that Jesus even had flesh at all. So, yeah, no, the disciples, the preachers that we have, the scripture that we have, they take every opportunity to ramp up the language.
Let's see what some of our listeners have to say. This is Eric in Wheaton, Illinois. He says, hello, Pastor Fisk. In the video blog post on Worldview Everlasting, you mentioned, do this in remembrance of me, words that we haven't addressed directly yet, is not your remembrance, but meaning in testimonial, in memorial. The word in Greek is not about my heart. It's about this event thing being an absolute sign and seal. Can you elaborate on that? What is it you did say?
Sure. Well, I don't know if I had said something or if I had neglected to say so, but to be sure, that translation, "Do this in remembrance of me," has not exactly been helpful to us. Not that it's entirely, totally wrong, but the word is kind of like a will and testament word, a testimonial word. You think of when the Israelites raised up the Ebenezer stone as a testimony so that every time they saw this particular thing, they would be reminded of something, of God's saving acts literally in time and space with them. It's that kind of a word. So do this as the thing which will always preach to you my death until I come again, which that incorporates some of Paul's other language from 1 Corinthians 11. It is Jesus' testimonial established will to you, which will call to mind what Jesus has done for you, what Jesus has preached for you and has sent to be preached for you and into you. And the memory that then exists then is not a feeling, it is faith, right? So you could even translate that, this is really loose, right? But take, eat, this is my body, take, drink, this is my blood, this is given to you for the forgiveness of sins, do this because it creates faith in you, yeah? I am testifying now, believe in me. And you can believe in me, and you will believe in me. I am making you believe in me because I am now joining with you in common unity.
I think part of the strength of that comes from the actual pronoun that he uses there. Instead of kind of just do this to remember me, he uses a form of the pronoun where it's do this for my remembrance, the remembrance that is mine, putting the emphasis on his action.
Yeah, I read a paper on that once. I'd totally forgotten about it, but you're right, because it's almost like do this because I am remembering you in heaven, right? I'm away from you now, and I am remembering you and sending my salvation to you, and that's why you're going to do this. So because it's what I'm doing. Yeah, there's this whole emphasis of his, it comes out of the Old Testament language too, God will remember Zion, right? That God's remembrance as a word in Hebrew especially is always connected with his saving actions. When he remembers, he does. When he remembers, he saves, right? And so do this because I'm remembering you. I'm saving you now. So there's that whole other spin to it. Now, and spin is probably the wrong word to use, the whole other side to it. Now, what we don't want to do is say, therefore, there is no memory being called up in the heart of the Christian. All this is so that you can believe these words of the past. But it's not a memory as in I'm remembering, you know, this relationship I've felt, this moment of conversion. I mean, it's not about my personal memory of things in my life or my heartfelt emotions toward Jesus. I'm remembering who Jesus is and what he did because it's continually being given to me, being preached to me. And this is one of the ways in which he sacramentally is preaching. He sacramentally is sending his creative word to create faith in me that he is saving me, that he has saved me, that he's coming again to save me.
Are both of those aspects kind of tied together in what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, as often as we eat this body and drink this blood, or eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes?
Yeah, I think so very much. It's the same kind of reality that this is. So there's this mystery in which we are the body of Christ too, right? And by that, we, by speaking these words in the present, are still Christ's mouth as the church, and the office of the ministry plays into this too. So that just as Christ is saying these words to you to save you, as he's saying them to you to save you within the context of this assembly of believers, it's being said to the whole world through you. And through our common unity, our assembling, our fellowship that we are having as church. I mean, church just means assembly. Assemble around what? These words. These words which are proclaiming Christ's death until he comes again. Yeah, absolutely.
Here's a question from Robert in Illinois. He says, can you compare the Lutheran teaching on communion, we should say here, the biblical teaching on communion, with the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church and others? Now, you mentioned briefly before transubstantiation, where you say, you know, they affirm his presence, but they take it a step too far in trying to explain how. What do you mean?
Well, it's kind of a, I don't want to call it a joke, but it's almost like a non-argument. And Luther kind of went this way too, I think, because what they do is they use some old philosophical categories from Greek philosophy, and they try to fit the Lord's Supper into these categories as an explanation, so that Jesus is there in substance, while the bread and wine are there as accidents. And that doesn't mean mistakes. It means the things that aren't substance, just what you see. You know, it's like it's almost not that important, especially compared to the real error of Rome and the Lord's Supper. Is not about whether or not they believe Jesus is there. It's what they believe about why he's there. He's there as a represented new sacrifice being enacted by the priest, really a new crucifixion, to earn new merit, which is then given to the Christian for their treasury of merits, for their own good work. So they do a good work of receiving the good work of the priest, by which they kind of put some, they call it grace, but you really, it is works. They put some good works in their good works cup for the day of judgment. And they're trying to weigh up enough good works to counterbalance their bad works so that they don't have to spend much time in purgatory. And that's the real issue, that the Mass, the sacrifice of the Mass, is idolatry of works, right? Next to that, transubstantiation is like, okay, you know, that's your error. It's not really right. Who cares? Trust the words of Christ. Yeah, I mean, clearly Paul says that the bread that we break, it's still bread. So when you say the substance of bread isn't there, you're wrong, but that's not your real error. Your real error is believing that the Pope is the vicar of Christ on earth who must initiate certain represented sacrifices for the sake of you earning merit to justify yourself on the day of judgment. That's the real problem.
Mike in Searcy, Arkansas says, what exactly, and here's, you have to make a distinction between transubstantiation and consubstantiation. What exactly is consubstantiation, and how can we articulate the difference between it and the Lutheran view of the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, I love this question, too, because it's one of these, like, misnomers. Consubstantiation doesn't exist. I don't know any church body or tradition anywhere that actually believes in consubstantiation. Consubstantiation is what the Reformed tend to accuse Lutherans of. This is how they think they've figured out what we are actually saying. And the best that I can comprehend it is that it's equivalent to Capernaic eating, which we condemn in the Formula of Concord, which is this belief that somehow Jesus' flesh is in with and under the bread and wine in such a way that it is not actually the bread and wine, but is separate from it. So you have the substance of Jesus' flesh in there, and you have the substance of bread in there, but maybe if you get down to that molecular level, you could actually pull them apart. Right, and so the old fractio. You may go to a church, a Lutheran church, where they do this. They fractio. They break the bread when during the words of institution. It does seem very symbolic and nice. Jesus took the bread and broke it. That comes from, though, a very different tradition. The Reformed instituted that tradition as a way of saying, "See, look, no blood. Here, I break the bread. Nothing fell out. There's no Jesus inside." Yeah, that's, to the best that I can understand it, what consubstantiation would be. Nobody teaches this. No one believes this. You would be crazy to even try to believe this. Clearly, you break the bread, no Jesus falls out. As opposed to the Lutherans, you see, even our phrase in with and under is a not a final statement, because it can be misunderstood, as the Reformed do misunderstand it. For us, it comes back to the word is. Even if I get down to the electrons, right, the electrons that are below the atoms in the bread and wine that is the Lord's Supper, those electrons are both bread and both Jesus, insofar as you can still call them bread as electrons, right? But there is no division between Jesus and the bread. It is sacramentally unified. What sacramentally mean? Mysteriously, we don't get it. We don't know. But he says so, and it's good news. So why on earth are you arguing against it so hard, when all it is the promise that you now have a communion, a common unity with the risen man? What's the problem?
Matt listens in Canada. He says, how much is Christology an issue in dealing with controversies over the Lord's Supper? It sounds like from what you've said so far here, Jonathan, it really is the issue. I mean, what you believe about Christ and his two natures and things like that really is driving a lot of this disagreement over the nature of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, and this ends up being, I think, a lot of the real reasoning behind the Reformed position is it's not the belief that Jesus isn't God. It's the belief that his Godhead and his humanity do not share attributes. So his humanity is still so entirely human that it can't do inhuman things. So since, and here's how the logic goes, since Jesus has ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father as a man, he can't also be in every single church in the bread every week. He's up in heaven. Well, this is an issue of what does the incarnation mean? Now, in their favor, I do not believe any Reformed take it this far logically. They don't see the implications of where this goes in terms of denying the actual incarnation and that communication of the attributes as confessed by the early church at the Council of Chalcedon and so forth. But it nonetheless does get into that. It is as if, for them, Jesus is not both God and man as one person, but he is two boards that have been joined together with nails, a God board and a man board. But between them, there is no real communion, and to some extent, there is some part of God that is not in Jesus. In the classic Lutherans kind of made fun of this a little bit. They called that part of God the extra Calvinisticum, the substantial God that isn't Jesus. And they were scoffing, I think, a little bit at the idea. It's almost hilarious. Why are you taking your reason to this crazy conclusion? And Calvin, even in his Institutes, goes this far as well on other issues, where he says on the night of the resurrection, when the disciples are in the upper room and Jesus appears in their midst, he says he came in through a window because a human body couldn't just appear. It doesn't do that. Human bodies don't do that. Right? He was fully human. I think they think they're protecting his humanity. Right, and fighting against some idea of it would have been Eutychianism, which is the other ancient heresy, the other side of Nestorianism, the two boards ideas of Nestorianism. Eutychian was another ancient heretic, and these two guys fought each other. The church condemned them both at Chalcedon. Eutychian taught that the humanity of Jesus was so caught up into his Godhead that it basically disappeared. So if the humanity is a drop of water, the Godhead is the ocean, you'd put that drop of water in the ocean, and it's gone. Right. So they think they're fighting against this really false teaching, and they are, but in so doing, they end up denying another true teaching. So the Council of Chalcedon comes out with these four negations, four things about the incarnation that are condemned, and that you can sum. There are two of each kind. You can sum them up in two of them. Is that you do not confuse the substance of his humanity and his godhood, neither do you separate them from his person. Right. So they're neither confused nor are they separated. And insofar as that language can be used for the Lord's Supper, it's also very helpful. Right? We do not confuse the substance of the bread and wine with the substance of Jesus. That would be transubstantiation, actually. But neither do we separate them. That would be this theoretical consubstantiation or the Reformed teaching that the bread's on earth and Jesus is in heaven for you to receive by faith alone, right? Right, by ascending to heaven through faith alone. So, yes, this is an incarnational issue. Yes, this is why it's so dangerous for the Reformed. To be fair to them, they never take it to that final conclusion, so they are not truly denying the incarnation. There's a felicitous inconsistency going on there, but it's huge. And in that way, we can learn from those battles about the incarnation how to talk in faithful ways about the Lord's Supper. Now, this is not to say that the Lord's Supper is the incarnation. That's not fair. We don't know for absolute certain that the bread and wine remain bread and wine post-service. This is why we generally will eat those elements during the service itself. At least that's the classic Lutheran practice. So we got to be careful. It's not an incarnational union. It's a sacramental union, and the Lutheran fathers are very clear about that. But that language, nonetheless, is incredibly helpful in defining. We don't confuse the substance, neither do we divide divide them. We instead trust the simple unity of the sacrament in the same way that we trust the simple unity of the person of Jesus, who is both God and man, and who is not two boards joined together any more than he is a drop of water lost in an ocean. He is the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God.
Richard in Florida has this to say. He says, can you talk about the historical nature of the Lord's Supper? History shows this connection with priests and bishops and holy orders, connecting the priest bishop to the apostles, apostolic succession. Why do Lutherans believe that holy orders are not necessary to be duly authorized to consecrate the elements?
Well, you know, the way that that's asked, I would actually say that it's wrong. We do believe in holy orders in one sense as the right calling 4:1 to consecrate the Lord's Supper. Augsburg 14 is very, very clear. Unless one is duly called or has a right vocation, that is, one who has been sent, and we would normally understand ordination as being the place where the church affirms this sending, one who is sent by God to be a preacher of word and sacrament, he should not be up there giving out bread and wine and saying, "This is my body." Now, whether that happens is a whole other question, and whether it actually is effective is a whole other question. But we do believe in the office of the holy ministry, which the word bishop, the word priest, the word teacher, the word father, the word elder, all of those words in Scripture talk about that reality, this order of sent ones who are sent, empowered by the Spirit to forgive sins, to retain sins, to teach, and to handle the table as well as baptism. Now, in the Middle Ages, you have this ascending hierarchy that I think initially, my read on it at least, initially was for good order. You had started using the word bishop to describe not all pastors, although it could, it just means overseer, but to describe not all pastors, but pastors who are over other pastors. In especially in large city areas, you have this development, and so you distinguish between a bishop and say a priest or a pastor, as we would call them today. And then over the course of the Middle Ages, that kind of gets entrenched and becomes officially holy. In a sense, the tradition, which is for good order, starts to be believed as necessary for salvation. Hey, that never happens, huh? And so by the time the Reformation comes around, it is literally believed, at least in the West, that you must have not only the bishop approving you, but the bishop must be approved by the Pope. Right? And that argument goes back to the rift between East and West, where the Pope said, "I'm the head of the church," and the East said, "No, you're not," and they excommunicated each other. This keeps on coming, right? Now, that the East still believe in the need for apostolic succession, which means the laying on of hands by bishops, defined as overseers of pastors that have been ascended in a certain way, that's another issue as well. But in one sense, if you take the word bishop, as Scripture teaches it, to mean those in the office of the holy ministry, then we continue to have this practice. Pastors do lay hands on other pastors and send them forward. This is the affirming of God's sending of this holy office to preach and administer the sacraments. And Lutherans very much consider this not only good, it's not just good order, this is necessary. It's Jesus' institution. So that, and this is again a gospel thing, for your sake, when the pastor speaks over you the forgiveness of sins, it is not as if, it is God breaking out of heaven to speak these words to you through the mouth of his sent one, his ambassador for Christ, his apostolic ministry. Yeah. Now, this doesn't mean that all pastors have the same gifts that were given to the first 12 apostles. So some of this is semantics. These words in Scripture don't always mean what we use them to mean because of history. And until we kind of start breaking that down and recognizing that these words have two meanings, the word bishop has two meanings. It can just mean pastor. It can mean pastor of pastors. We're going to never be able to get through the mud of understanding why other church bodies are insisting on these things and why we insist only on a little bit of a different thing, which we believe is what Scripture actually teaches.
Let's take a break. When we come back, we'll have another hour with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're talking about the Lord's Supper on this Saturday, November the 3rd. That'll take us to hour 20 of Issues Etc. 24, put us in the home stretch, talking about the Lord's Supper for the next hour. Then we're going to deal with confession and absolution. Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary will be our guest, and we'll round it all off the last 2 hours from 1 to 3 Central during Issues Etc. 24 will be Christ's Return to Judgment, and Dr. Lawrence White will be our guest. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943, or leave a question or comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Go now, go now, you're a new man instead.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Eric from Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. And what does Issues Etc. mean? I'm not sure what it means. It's almost paradoxical. It sounds at times Arminian and at times Calvinistic. But it's not. It's all-inclusive, non-sectarian. confessional Lutheranism, also known as biblical theology. Praise God for a clear historical biblical voice in radio. Thanks for all you do. Take care.
Yeah, we hear that quite often. One of our liners here is evangelical and Catholic. You're listening to Issues Etc., and people are like, how can you be evangelical and Catholic? Well, stay tuned. You'll find out. I think you're getting a taste of that right. You're getting a taste of that right now with Pastor Jonathan Fisk on the Lord's Supper. And invite your friends. There's five more hours left of Issues Etc. 24. We've got another hour with Pastor Fisk on the Lord's Supper. We've got Confession and Absolution coming up with Dr. Larry Rass, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He'll be on from 11 in the morning Central Time to 1 in the afternoon Central. And we'll wrap up today's show talking about pre-trib rapture, all kinds of end times, eschatology-related issues with Dr. Larry White, Christ's Return to Judgment. That'll be from 1 to 3 Central today. And invite your friends on Facebook, Twitter, Pinterest, whatever, to tune into Issues Etc. 24 during the last 5 hours.
Now, some folks to thank. We've had a few calls during the last hour or so of IE24. Let's say thanks to Stephen in Charlestown, Massachusetts. Thank you for your donation to Issues Etc. And also to Andrew in Franklin, Tennessee. Thanks so much for becoming a part of the Reformation Club and supporting Issues Etc.
And we go out to Grand Junction, Colorado, where Samuel made a nice donation. Thank you very much, Samuel, and we'll enter you for the drawing for the commentary on Luther's Catechisms, Baptism and Lord's Supper, in about an hour from now. And also thanks to Mark in Appleton, Wisconsin, for your donation as well. 877-623-6943, 1-877-623-MY-IE, 618-223-8385 or issuesetc.org.
Hey, what's the book that we're going to be giving away in an hour? That's who's that? What was I forgot what it was. What was it?
Actually, first of all, I misspoke. In an hour, we're going to give away This Is My Body by Herman Sasse. In 3 hours from now, we're going to give away Luther's Works, Volume 69, which has all of Luther's sermons on John 21, verses 19 to 23. And then we'll, at the end of Issues Etc. 24, Christ's Return to Judgment is what we'll be talking about. And we'll give away, pick a winner of Concordia Popular Commentary and Revelation, written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Lewis Brighton. That is coming up 5 hours from now, so stay tuned on Issues Etc. And you can be one of those people to have a shot at those three books left by making a $100 donation or more to Issues Etc. Issuesetc.org, 877-623-6943, or 618-223-8385.
But you don't have to give $100. You can give $5. You can give $10. And for any gift, any size gift, you'll receive the 2-CD set, Lutheran Service Book. It's got 1 CD that contains settings of the divine service and 1 CD with 26 hymns. So that's for any gift, whether it's $100 or more or less. So if you've donated during Issues Etc. 24, watch the mail. That'll be coming soon. And I know it'll be one of your favorite CDs very, very quickly. And you can call here in Collinsville. You can reach us at 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943. Or go online and make your donation at our website, issuesetc.org.
And thanks to our friends at Concordia Publishing House in St. Louis for providing us with the resources that we're giving away here on Issues Etc. And speaking of Concordia Publishing House, as we speak, they are holding their annual warehouse sale on 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. St. Louis listeners, greater St. Louis listeners, still got time to stop by the annual CPH warehouse sale. Some great discounts on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. It's Issues Etc. 24 here in the, what are we in? We're actually in the, get my show sheet here, the 20th hour of Issues Etc. And you just heard the first stanza of Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence, a famous Lord's Supper hymn. The Lord's Supper is our subject. Jonathan, when we look at all of, like you said at the very beginning, there's not a lot about the Lord's Supper. And you said it was large in the New Testament. It's largely because this was not something that people were contesting early on. This is something that people simply believed. Do you think being closer to the events, having witnessed the resurrection, having seen all these things, the apostles and the disciples said, I'm not going to question this guy when he says something, as you admitted at the beginning of our conversation, as unbelievable as this bread is my body, this cup is my blood?
Yeah, certainly. I mean, when you're seeing miracles take place, when a guy's shadow is healing an invalid from birth, right? And this is not, you know, Jesus' shadow, this is Peter's shadow. You're just going to not, you know, worry yourself so much about this. At the same time, there is the reality that it is not new to either Israelite Judaism or even to some ancient paganism to have a meal as part of worship in which you are receiving some sort of blessing and or connection to God. So in the Levitical codes, when you brought your ox or your heifer or your pigeons or your lamb to sacrifice, very often that sacrifice of imputation of sin and forgiveness into that animal was then it was sacrificed, the blood was poured, parts of it were burned, but then you took some of it home and you ate it. And this was part of the receiving of forgiveness. Similarly, and this is where Paul goes in 1 Corinthians 10 again, he says, I don't want you to go to these pagan houses of worship where they're serving meals because you'll be partaking of the demons. You're actually going to get the substance of these false gods. You cannot drink the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord. So there's already established a sort of belief, as it were, a sort of trust in the supernatural ability of the gods to do things that is there for the Christians to receive the fullness of it, not a false god, not an actual superstition, but God's real answer, the true substance which has come. And this is, I think, part of why it's not questioned until so late. It's not until there's this throwback age of reason, we found Greek philosophy, we're going to ignore what Greek philosophy said about, say, the aeons and the gods of other spiritual realms. We're going to take some of their reason, and we're going to start applying this and calling it knowledge, which in French is science, until you start making that the test for truth. Can I logically understand it? It's only as that begins to happen outside of the church, just in the general world, that inside of the church you have men start saying, wait a minute, this doesn't add up like math to me. I don't think it's true.
Do you think they also had a closer connection and perhaps then a greater appreciation for the context in which Jesus instituted this? First of all, the whole sacrificial system for the Old Testament people of God, but in particular the Passover.
Yeah, absolutely. On so many levels. This is the night before he dies, right? He's not speaking in parables. The disciples say this in the John text where he's in the upper room with them. Now you're speaking plainly. He's in all seriousness. They can see that his heart is troubled. He is moved in mourning and not fearful in a scared sense, but in a very human anticipation of what's to come, you know, sweating drops of blood and whatnot. So there's that seriousness, and then you throw that into the entire life of what it meant to be a Jew or an Israelite in these three major worship services of the year that the entire country was supposed to come down to Jerusalem to the temple for, that this is the biggest of those, the Passover, in which they remember what it means to be an Israelite, which is A, a son of Abraham, but B, brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand by God's own angel, who substantially was present in fire, in water, which they drank at a rock, and then in this meal itself, this Passover lamb, who is the ultimate sort of atoning sacrifice that they take home and they eat, right? So all of this cultural heightening is going on. For Jesus to then take something out of that meal, whether it was the actual bread from the meal or some that was brought out afterwards, I don't think doesn't matter. He's at the same table, and he takes the bread and says, oh, and by the way, guys, this is me. I mean, holy mackerel. And then he dies, and you despair. What do I make of this? How can I understand this? I believed him. He's dead, right? And they run and they hide. And then the tomb's empty. What? They run and they see the tomb. He's gone. Angels, he's risen. Huh? They're scared. They don't understand. They go to the upper room. They lock the doors. There he is. Here, put your hands in my side. How can you not then believe what he says? After all that. And then they preached it. And then it was believed for 1,600 years. So for the modern Christian that doesn't like this, that's really angry and saying, you know, if they're listening right now, they're probably thinking he's misrepresenting my position. Well, really? How can you turn your back on this? I don't get it. What is it that you need to protect so badly that these words can't possibly have the possibility of meaning what they clearly say?
How important is the Lord's Supper to what happens, what God is doing on Sunday morning in the divine service?
It's close to everything. I don't quite go so far as to say that if you aren't having the Lord's Supper, you shouldn't meet at all. I think that's a little bit to make the blessing into a curse. But the whole point of the divine service is that God is serving us in his word and sacrament. We open by being reminded of our baptism by the pastor who invokes the name of baptism over us, then pronounces forgiveness of sins in the power of that same name according to his office, then moves through Scripture to preaching that same reality as Scripture spoke of it by expositing that Scripture and, again, officing forgiveness of sins in law and gospel over the congregation, to which we turn and kneel in prayer, say, Lord, our Father who art in heaven, forgive us. Your will be done among us. Give us this day our daily bread. And then we go home? Or then he does, right? Then we take and we eat what he has instituted as his testimony. It's a higher height even than the sermon. It is, in one sense, the sermon that can't miss. My dear wife, we have four lovely children. I tell you, the poor woman probably has not heard a whole sermon in 7 years. And God bless her. She is such a servant because, you know, I'm up there in the service having to act, so I can't do what most other fathers would do and, like, take the kids out instead of her having to do so she can hear a sermon. So she gets worried at times. Her conscience starts to strike her. Am I really growing in my faith? Am I feeding on God the way I need to feed on God? And the Lord's Supper is such a blessing at this point. Dear, you walk up, you kneel down, even if you didn't pay attention. Even in that moment, if Fides is throwing a fit and you got to reprimand him and you're angry and you're frustrated and you don't know what's going on, did you eat the bread? Yeah, I ate the bread. Well, then Jesus joined with you today. He's got you. Yeah. It is the ultimate moment that can't miss. Yeah. It is the part of worship where God doesn't even let our distractedness get in the way. Now, this is not to say it's without faith, right? But faith is not me thinking in a moment, right? Faith is me believing what God has said. So when I proclaim to my wife, you got the bread, that's Jesus, he has you, faith receives that. He does. Yeah. He is my Savior. He's watching out for me. To have worship without this is still good, but to do that on a regular basis would probably not be good. And there's a whole history of this. How do we get to the point as LCMS where a good quarter of our churches do not have the Lord, more than that, I think it's 50% of the churches, do not have the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis? Coming out of 100 years ago, you would have found the vast majority of churches only had it four times a year. How did we get there? The history of pietism you have to talk about, the history of the circuit rider you have to talk about. I count my blessings that we are moving toward more common reception of the Lord's Supper. You know, there's fights in our church body over styles of worship, right? And I think that that's a conversation really needs to be had in serious ways. But you know, one thing that surprised me again and again about guys who are really into praise and worship and revivalism that are in the LCMS, they also want the Lord's Supper more often. It's one place where our church body actually is together moving toward a better practice. And so rather than get kind of legalistic about it, I'm thankful for it. And I'm glad to see that there is a growing awareness of the need for this giving, this gift in our midst among us. And to top it off, I believe it's what Protestant Christianity is starving for. The reason why they're searching for the Spirit and the sun and the sky and the sea and the wind and speaking in tongues in every left direction is because they don't have a place where God doesn't miss them. Okay? And we do. Take heed. I've got you. Right, this is the great gospel we have to give, so that we're at a place where we're recovering our historic practice of weekly communion gradually, bit at a time. It also matched with the age in which we're in, where American Christianity, stumbling, suffering, struggling, is in desperate need for this very gospel. And some of the Protestants are finding it even without us, which should make us feel a little guilty, I think. Why is our voice not out there crying out this? Why are we not finding these Protestants? Why are they having to look at us?
Let's talk about that situation.
Hey, my phone sounds like it's about to die of its battery, which is not good.
Right.
Let me see if I can find another one really fast. I'm going to run downstairs. I think I have one. Hold on.
All right. In the meantime, I'll let you know that you can give us a call at 1-877-623-6943. We're talking with Pastor Jonathan Fisk about the Lord's Supper. This kind of stuff happens all the time in live radio. And Issues Etc. 24 is kind of the ultimate experiment in live radio. The experiment's gone on pretty well without a flaw into hour 20 already. And in this hour with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, the subject is the Lord's Supper. Your questions and comments are welcome. We'll get to some more of them as soon as Pastor Fisk finds his other phone. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org is our website. Also, you can send us a tweet at issuesetc or go to our Facebook fan page and leave a question or comment for Pastor Fisk on the Lord's Supper, facebook.com/issuesetc. ETC. I want to take up something that you mentioned before with respect to your wife. Now, you mentioned her with respect to distraction, but I think most people, when approaching the Lord's Supper, who earnestly want to believe what Christ says, for them it's not so much distraction as it is doubt. And someone says, well, look, I hear his word, I believe his word is true, I get there, and then I see that bread and I see that wine, and I got the devil whispering in my ear, my reason whispering in my ear, saying, well, that can't be. What do you say to such a person?
Welcome to Christianity. You know, welcome to being saint and sinner. If you think that even there, kneeling at that table, you're going to bring something to God, you're focused in the wrong direction. He's bringing something to you. So the devil's whispering in your ear, that can't be? Okay, fine. My flesh doesn't believe this. My flesh won't believe this. My flesh needs to be crucified and dead, and it will be. Baptism has promised that it's going to happen. It's bound me spiritually to this happening in Christ already on the cross. On the day that I die, as Kuhlman and you were talking a while back, my baptism takes a step towards total completion because my flesh finally leaves me. At last, the old Adam, the body I've inherited of sin, is dead. No more doubts. The last day I get a new flesh, same body, new flesh, flesh of the man from heaven, flesh raised in imperishable righteousness, which is first and foremost nothing but faith. But until then, as I walk at this point in this life, I am under the cross of my own death, and I should expect my flesh to never believe. At the same time, I am regenerated, and I am always in Christ believing. Right, I think we underestimate the value of this teaching of saint and sinner, that I am always sinning, even in my best moments, when I'm most faithfully, you know, not thinking of myself and only thinking of the Word of God and or my neighbor, I am still a dirty, filthy, menstrual garment of a sinner, if we're going to use Isaiah's language, yeah? And even in the moments where my most wretched internal desires become not just words but actions, where I burst forth in wrath, right, or some other such thing, I am eternally righteous, the greatest, most faithful person that ever lived, not by my own merit, but by Christ's imputed righteousness to me. This is our experience. This is our reality. You have two natures, and one of them, thank God, is dying. Right? One of them, thank God, is being put to death. This is why Paul can exhort you, put to death the flesh. Fight against it, right? But don't expect it to go away. It's going to be there. And so you kneel down and you look at that bread and you say, this can't possibly be, and I've been there, I know exactly what you're talking about. It's just, my answer at that point is, stop thinking. Just eat it. Just eat it and rejoice. Jesus said it, that settles it. Take out the I believe it part. Jesus said it, that settles it. This is to create faith in you. It's at that moment, really, that God is doing the creation of faith again. It is. I'm laughing in joy because I know the suffering. I know that feeling of having that flesh that just won't shut up. But this is who we are. This is the Romans 7 battle, and this is why Paul, at the end of Romans 7, where he talks about how he can't do what he wants and he keeps doing what he doesn't want to do, also breaks down in almost a blessed, tearful laughter. Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ has answered this, that I don't have to rely even on my faith. Faith just receives, right? Faith doesn't do, it just receives. If I'm looking at my faith, I'm looking at the wrong place. Look at the words. The words say what they say. The bread is what he says it is. And even my doubts can't stop it from being so. Talk about gospel, huh?
Well, that's exactly, I was going to mention, the best advice I ever had given to me on that is, you look, at a time like that, when doubt is struggling against faith, then the only way to silence doubt is to let Christ's word speak. And the best advice that I ever heard was, look, at a time like that, you just simply say, Christ, your word is stronger than my doubt. Your word, yep. Your word must prevail here. It must be stronger than my doubt. My doubt, I'm full of doubt. Let your word prevail over my doubt.
Yeah, we got a word for that, right? Amen. It is so. And that word amen is exactly what you've just said. Christ, let your word prevail over my doubt. You've said it. I'm just going to stop arguing out loud and trust that your promises are enough, even though I can't trust that your promises are enough. What a mystery this salvation is. And yet we believe it. If you didn't, you wouldn't even be worried about it. If you actually were an unbeliever, you wouldn't be there, right? You wouldn't care. You'd be off doing something else entirely. So through this all, the Spirit is working his miraculous salvation.
Sarah in Denver, Colorado, raises a question that sooner or later comes to the fore when we talk about the Lord's Supper, if we're going to take seriously what the Bible has to say about this meal. She says, I would always love to hear more about why we practice closed communion, a practice that I have to continually explain to non-Lutherans, and one I am highly in favor of, by the way, why we have altar fellowship with so few churches. First of all, let's kind of back up and explain, what is this ancient and almost unanimous practice of the church, and that is closed communion?
Yeah, it is the practice of recognizing that fellowship, fellow state, common unity at the altar is a common unity not just with me and God, but with those others who are all at that altar with me, that this body is joined together. And from the earliest days of the church, that meant that if you were not a Christian, you were not welcomed at the altar. And if you were scooted out before they even had the service. They did it in secret until they started being accused of cannibalism when they finally kind of opened up a little bit about this. If you were an early church heretic, as soon as the heresies started popping themselves up and got condemned, then if you were teaching or believing falsely or communing with those who were teaching these things, Arius, say, Valentius, any of these guys that had these huge followings, you could even call them denominations, then you were not welcome at that altar. Now, most of those denominations petered out. Some of them didn't. Some of them are still around. And this goes into the Middle Ages, though. Constantine kind of helps make this legal, in a sense. You know, the power of the sword comes behind this and establishes it. But as soon as you see East and West break up over the issue of the Pope, and they would say over the issue of the filioque, that's their excuse, really. It's really about the Pope. You see two communions. They excommunicate each other, and now you have two churches, both big enough and powerful enough strongly to contend to be the one true church of God on earth. And they do not commune with each other because they don't believe the others have the same communion. When the Lutherans speaking about justification by grace alone through faith alone, we did not stop communion at the Roman Catholic tables. We were the Roman Catholic tables. But then this thing happens where they excommunicated us too. Right, and so now you have a third communion because the Lutherans didn't stop. They continue and were quite large in terms of the number of congregations and their influence and so forth. But then you have this other Reformation that also takes place, which denies the Lord's Supper's actual physicality and doesn't think it's that big of a deal. And as soon as this happens, the Lutherans distance themselves from this group because, well, they're radicals. They're teaching something completely new. But there you have a fourth, and I would contend in terms of the world today, a fourth and final communion, a fourth and final assembly or church, and I don't mean denominations or that they agreed about everything, but they were willing to commune with each other because they believed they agreed upon enough. So that's then, in a sense, what close communion finally comes down to. Do you agree upon, in theology, a fellow state, a fellowship, on the most important things, those things which are enough? And different groups are going to say that as different things. For the Pope, it's, do you agree with the Pope? You know, is that enough? Will you submit to him? And within Rome, you have argument over all sorts of doctrine. But the one thing you can't do officially is not trust that the Pope's Mass is the Pope's Mass. For Lutherans, we got six things: Ten Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer, teaching on baptism, the office of ministry, and the Lord's Supper. We call it the Small Catechism. If you believe that, we will confirm you a Lutheran, and the rest of the doctrine usually falls into place. For the Reformed, it's a much smaller ticket. It's, do you say you believe in Jesus? Generally speaking, I can't say for, when you say for the Reformed, it's like, who are you talking about as Reformed? Before that communion, if you look at how that communion is practiced, it's, do you believe you're a believer? And if you believe you're a believer, then you're welcome at the table, and we won't question you anymore. Now, explaining this to them is very difficult, because that means that when we say they can't commune at our table, guess what they hear us saying? You're not a believer, right? You believe you're a believer, but you're not really, because that's how they define whether or not you can come to the table. That's not what we're saying. We actually think they are believers. We think Rome is full of believers. We just believe that this fellowship, this fellow state, is more than me and Jesus and whatever I happen to think about him. It's, at the very least, these six chief things which God has surely said that any man who denies is truly heterodox, is truly believing falsely, which will end up harming his faith. Now, you can bring into this all sorts of other little pieces. There's what Paul says about not discerning the body and it actually harming you, things like that. But really, it comes down to these four communions, these four churches, in the sense of we are willing to go to this table and believe we're unified in this set of things, whatever this set of things is. All flowing out of the language of 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul does say that you are the body of Christ, right? Leave me with another question if you want to go further, because I just ran out of steam.
Well, we're going to take a break, and when we come back, we'll let your steam renew. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. Pastor Jonathan Fisk is our guest. He's pastor for Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, and he's author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for November called Broken, Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Should Break as Often as Possible. I'm Todd Wilkin. It is Issues, Etc., 24, Hour 20 on this Saturday, November the 3rd. Give us a call for the last half hour of our conversation with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc or visit our Facebook fan page and leave a question there. Facebook.com/issuesetc. More with Pastor Jonathan Fisk after this.
Is there a time for different colors, different names you find it hard to spell? Is there a time for first communion, a time for Easter?
Lutheran. It's not a slogan, it's a confession. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is David from Pittsburgh. What does this mean? Issues, Etc. is the scouting party for the church militants, with Todd as head scout. As I travel throughout the country with Issues, Etc. playing through the speakers of my truck, you guide me daily to the Word of God in Scripture, song, and current worldly events. You also lead me to churches along the way that deliver the pure preaching of God's Word and His sacraments. Thank you and bless you.
Thank you for listening, and thank you for the feedback as well. I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues, Etc. And joining me is Craig Feichtinger, Director of Business Operations, and the guy who pushes the buttons daily or weekdays here, except in this case, it's weekdays and weekends.
And weekends. Yeah, you guys are getting your money out of me this week, let me tell you. Yeah, hey, you know, I like calls like that because they bring you back to, Southern Illinois truck drivers. We've got Florida truck drivers. The truck drivers, truck drivers, truck drivers. We love those, especially when they're in the open themes. Those are great calls to take.
We'd like to hear from all of you during Issues Etc. 24, and we got some business to take care of. I understand you've got some people to thank there, Lord Feichtinger. I do as well. Quickly, this is Marcia. Thank you so much for your donation. And Matt, thank you for your gift as well. Both of you will be receiving a 2-CD set, LSB, Lutheran Service Book, Hymns and Services. Thank you so much for listening and for your support.
And thanks to Pat in Saginaw, Wisconsin. No, Michigan, I'm sorry.
That's my handwriting.
Oh. Thank you, Pat. We appreciate your support of Issues, Etc. And also thanks to Chris in Toledo. So thank you, Chris, for supporting Issues, Etc.
In exactly one half hour, we will draw for everyone who has donated $100 or more to Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24. The classic work, This Is My Body by Herman Sasa, retail value $22.99. We'll be drawing that in a half hour from now for anybody who's made a donation of $100 or more to support the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. during Issues, Etc. 24. You ask, pray tell, how can I do so? Online, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. And you can also call 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. And for our beloved podcast listeners, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385.
Any size gift is appreciated. As Jeff said, if you're one of our beloved on-demand listeners, you may be listening to this broadcast months, who knows, maybe even a year or so after Issues, Etc. 24 this year. So don't forget, 618-223-8385 or 877-623-MY-IE. That's 877-623-6943.
My holy body.
The second stanza of a Lord's Supper hymn written by Martin Luther, titled, O Lord, We Praise Thee. We're talking about the Lord's Supper. It's Saturday, November the 3rd, Issues, Etc. 24, in its 20th hour with Pastor Jonathan Fisk for the next half hour. He's pastor of Witness and Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting, and author of the book Broken, It's the Issues, Etc., book of the month for November. Give us a call with a question or a comment for the next 30 minutes with Pastor Jonathan Fisk. 1-877-623-6943. Leave a question or a comment at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Make sure you leave your city and state. We'd like to know where you listen. Or send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org. This is another one that inevitably comes up, and it is one that you wouldn't think causes as much consternation as it does, but it certainly does. I'm sure you're aware of that, Jonathan. Nathan says, talk about the common cup. For or against, and why do we not see a common loaf of bread?
Yeah, well, we do see a common lump of bread, I would say. To say that there is no common making of the bread initially, we're just pre-cutting it before we serve it, even really before we bake it. But the practice of using one cup comes out of the text and out of history. In fact, not having one cup is a highly American thing. You don't even see this, from my understanding, in Protestant churches in Europe, unless they've been planted recently. The new ones coming back from America to Europe. And from what I understand, the whole practice really arose out of a combination of things. The scare of germs. In 1800s, 1900s, the lack of belief that it really mattered, in a sense. And then also I've heard, and this may or may not be historically true, but it does make sense given our country's history, desegregation, especially in churches, had a little bit to play with, you know, wanting to have different cups. Now, all that being said, does having multiple cups ultimately destroy the substance of the Lord's Supper? That should be the real question. Our answer generally has been no. We would have no proof of this. Are the elements present? Bread and wine, yes. Are the words spoken? And that would be an important question to answer. We hope the answer is yes. Well, then we should trust God's word on the matter. It's when we start removing the elements themselves that it becomes a much deeper issue. What if I replaced the wine with, say, grape juice? Or what if that hasn't fermented? What if I replaced the wine with, say, honey liquor, as they do in Ethiopia, even the Lutherans, or as other parts of Africa where they have trouble getting wine? Is this the Lord's Supper? And then our answer gets a little harder. Probably not. No, Jesus didn't say take beer. The elements are the things that ultimately matter. Now, all of that also being said, I still am one of those who really doesn't like the common cups, plural. I prefer the chalice. Why? Because it is a grand statement of what's actually going on. It's a way of confessing what we believe is taking place, that we are being made one. I also wonder why we would fear to drink from the cup my brother drinks from. If I really believe this cup overcomes death, then why am I afraid to drink from it because my brother drank from it? Those are issues, but those aren't issues of whether the sacrament's present or whether it's laudable. These are issues of personal faith and conscience that we do need to constantly be striving to address, right? We don't want to go to the supper in fear. We want to go in confidence. But it is what it is. I would love to see the day when it just kind of falls out of practice again and we cease even worrying about it, that we can just rejoice in what we've received. As for the single loaf, again, this goes even further back. I don't know the history of how we came to the point where we started pre-baking the wafers. I mean, it is medieval, as far as I know, even further back than that. Why change something that is working just fine when there's no problem with it? We are still confessing that we are one body in this one loaf, if we understand it to mean the lump from which it was baked, and that the lack of yeast in that lump, to try to play a really hard analogy, is lack of yeasting all of us together. It is one loaf. It's just been cut.
Okay. On that note. My experience growing up was I grew up in the Bible Belt in Dallas, Texas. I don't think I saw a common cup until I went to college in Nebraska. I knew that they existed in theory, but I had never seen one. I had nothing against it, but the uniform practice of the Lord's Supper was with the individual cups, and it never caused me a single wink of conscience. Still to this day, it doesn't cause me a single. I have concerns about the handling of the remains with regard to those
sure.
things, or what it confesses to serve the Lord's body and blood in disposable cups that are going to immediately go into the trash or something like that. That's a question of remains. But with regard to the size and the makeup of the silverware, it's never caused me a bit of conscience. I understand all of the confessional issues there. Is this something that's worth? Like you say, you'd like to see it return to the church's historic practice, but is this something worth making a flap about?
In an age in which we're losing the ground on issues like justification, or the very presence of the Lord's presence with us in the supper, or baptismal regeneration in Lutheran churches, because I believe largely of the onslaught of revivalism, which teaches you to look for your emotions as the answer to God's presence. If you're fighting this battle and maybe everything else is fine in your church, but it's just, why would you pick this battle? And maybe you're going to say it's faithfulness to the text. You know, I'd have a hard time condemning you for that, although I would ask about the wisdom of that. I will say, why have we borrowed a practice that is entirely Protestant? That's kind of a fascinating thing to me, right? This comes out of the practice of those who do not confess what we confess. And what fascinates me even more than that is this is the same group that says you have to be baptized by immersion because you have to do it exactly as Jesus did it. And yet here they are breaking up the communion into multiple cups. It's such a strange thing. If it's just a symbol, and this is where it is a bigger issue, I think, for them. If it's just a symbol, then why did you get rid of the symbol, right? If the cup is the common chalice that Jesus used was a symbol of their unity, why'd you get rid of it? For us, that shouldn't be the issue, but it is fascinating to ponder these things. Back to your question, is this the battle that should be fought? I have trouble saying, so I'm not fighting it. I'll talk about it openly. You know, this is a more historic practice. I encourage the confirmands, you know, be brave. This is the cup of life. Drink from it. Don't worry about cooties. But aside from that, I am far more concerned about the onslaught of postmodernism, the lack of a trust in the preaching of justification, even amongst LCMS pulpits, and the onslaught of revivalism. Those things are the battles we need to really be aware of.
Nicholas listens in Brighton, Colorado. He says, with certain Lutheran Church Missouri Synod churches, they have women distributing the Lord's Supper. Is that a valid communion? And if it's not, is that dangerous since it goes against Scripture?
I don't like that question. I would say it is a valid communion because our unfaithful actions cannot undo what the Lord has said. Is there bread? Is there wine? Were the words spoken? This gets tougher. When you get into a woman pastor consecrating the elements, then is it a valid communion? I'm not going to go there. That question wasn't asked. But it is valid when they're distributing it, but does that mean it's a good practice, right? No, it's not a good practice. Why? It confuses male and female, especially with regards to the office of the ministry, but also, and I think this is another, I didn't mention this is a huge issue for us as Christians in America, the confusion of male and female, as if this kind of hyper-egalitarianism, this hyper-equality issue, is perfectly in line with Scripture. Scripture defines male and female as two parts of the same coin, but not equal in the sense of all things. It's as obvious as nature. Woman can do something I can't do, and it's a wonderful thing. She can produce more people, right? That right there is an inequality, and it's a blessing, right? So, when you have this confusion that Americans have, where we think we're so equal that even a man can sleep with a man and have the procreative act without procreation, and it's just fine, and we should celebrate it, that is not disconnected, that confusion is not disconnected from saying, also, a woman can take on an aide to the office of the ministry position within the church, speak the words of God, the words of Jesus to me as she distributes this bread and wine, which is the Lord's Supper. It's the same confusion, the loss of a belief that male and female were created good, and we want to get rid of that and somehow have us be this androgynous species. That is a modern/postmodern American issue that we are blind to. I'm deeply concerned about that one in our churches too. So, but it's not about whether the supper is valid per se, but once you allow in any false teaching, just beware, it festers like a stinking gangrene wound. Before long, you're going to have a woman up there preaching and distributing. And even if it is valid when she does that, before long, you're going to have someone like Catherine Jeffords Schori up there as your bishop saying, oh, yeah, and Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Oh, yeah, and Jesus is one way of salvation. It's just all a part of the same coin, which is, did God say it or not? And we got to cling to what God said in every single corner because it's all true and it's all for our good.
Peter in Newark, Illinois says, I know that it can be difficult to draw a line to draw. And I would not want to use this information to go into a church and condemn them or to condemn a friend who believes wrongly. But for my own edification and piety, what is the line between when something is the Lord's Supper and when it isn't? I'm thinking specifically about how it is done in a non-Lutheran context, but even in the Lutheran context that don't strictly follow the words of institution. Who truly has the Lord's Supper and who doesn't, and how can we know?
Yeah, well, those who don't have the words of institution or the elements don't have it. It's kind of that simple. If they do have those words of institution and they don't undermine them, right? So, I mean, it's one thing to say the words over the bread and wine, but then to walk around and say, this is a symbol, this is a symbol. Well, then you don't have the words of institution. Even though you mentioned the guttural utterances, you did not actually use them. You're using something else because you're teaching that other thing constantly as you hand it out. But if you have those words, this is why we believe Rome has the supper and the East have the supper. They still have those words, and they have the bread and they have the wine, and the supper's there, which is a whole different issue from whether you should commune at that table, right? That whole closed communion issue is about, are you in common unity in teaching on those things that really matter with that church? So do the Reformed, Reformed's such a big topic. Do the true Calvinists have the Lord's Supper? We would say no, probably not. What if they're using the words of institution and not saying anything to undermine them? I'd like to see that Reformed church before I answer the question. I came back into Christianity through Calvinistic evangelism efforts in a Reformed church plant, and I still remember vividly the Lord's Supper language that was used. Prior to the words of institution, it was said very clearly, although this bread and wine remains only bread and wine, yet we know you are present in a way mysterious to us. I mean, God, all these years later, I can still remember it, right? But that's just it. He just said the words of institution are not the words of institution.
Well,
was it the Lord's Supper? No.
I had a similar experience. Jeff can attest to it. When we were down in Houston, Texas, several years ago, we went to Joel Osteen's church. And to our great surprise, Joel was not there, but the rest of his staff was. And they had communion. And believe it or not, it was something to behold because there were probably about 13,000 people assembled in his church at the time. And what they did was they handed out a little communion, plastic communion cup that was pre-sealed with grape juice in it, and then it had pre-sealed as a lid a little wafer of bread. And then Joel's mom, the wife of the former John Osteen, his dad, who's the man who founded the church, she stood up and she kind of gave a paraphrase of the words of institution. And then she was very clear to explain that this is a symbol of Christ's body. This is a symbol of Christ's blood. And it's there simply to remind us that Jesus died for us. Then they distributed it. And there was a kid sitting next to me that just handed it down the line. And this young kid, having taken, I let him skip me. This young kid, having taken the little wafer slash cup combo, looked at me, said to me, "What is this?" And I said, "It's grape juice and bread, boy." And he ate it, and all he got was a snack. That was no Lord's Supper. That was just grape juice and bread, no matter how much it might have appeared to outward signs to have been the Lord's Supper. What do you make of it?
Yeah, I'm total in agreement with you. It is the Lord's word that makes it the act. And if we undermine those words either by omission or by commission, by adding to those words, we do what John warned us against in the book of Revelation, right? Do not take away from the words of this book or add to them. And we cannot expect that God's promises are attached to words that are not his words. So it's really simple in a sense. Now, again, this really will just infuriate. If there's a Reformed guy listening who's truly a Calvinist, he's going to be just infuriated that we're lumping him in with the Baptists, because there are real differences between those churches, and this makes it sound like there aren't, right? And no, there are real differences, but on this issue, there's not a substantial, to use that word directly, literally, there's not a substantial difference. And this is, for at least from the Lutheran perspective, one of the six things that matter. Right, there's only six, yeah, and so no, you don't have this in these other churches. What about, say, the ELCA, which maybe still is using these words in some of their congregations, but is also in altar and pulpit fellowship with those who don't? Well, that's a darn confusing issue, isn't it? Why would they want to do that?
Well, in that vein, Mary in Illinois has a question. Mary says, "Great discussion. Why do I never hear about the failure of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod leaders to discipline pastors or congregation that don't follow the close communion and other doctrines, or about congregations that have left the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod because of this? Thanks and bless you all." What's your response there, Pastor Fisk?
Yeah, you want the honest answer, because our leaders, we vote them into office. And when you have to be voted into office every 3 years, you're going to do your best not to make anybody angry, because that's how you get voted into office. And the way you make someone angry is you go and you discipline them. And I don't want to blanket condemn all our leaders, but there's this kind of like ethos to our church body that has over 150 years gone from saying we don't vote on doctrine. On doctrinal issues, it's the way it is. All we vote on are things that don't matter. To a place where what we're trying to do is maintain the status quo as much as we can for the sake of keeping the doors open financially. And so the last thing we want to do is send in a disciplinary action over something that many have come to believe is not worthy of discipline. Yeah? Even though it's pretty clear in our founding documents. In this sense, we are, even though officially we are not a congregationalist church body, that is, congregations are not autonomous. Our congregations and our church body officially have joined together and given up our autonomy, if that's a word, for the sake of mutual discipline, right? So it's not like the LCMS has the power to go in and say, we're taking your building away because you're not really Lutherans. What they do have the power to do is go in and say, you're not really Lutherans, we need to remove you from the LCMS because you don't want to believe what we want to believe. But we've moved away from that, and even that limited power, to a place where it's more like everybody does as they see fit, and it's all great and fine, as long as it doesn't ruffle too many feathers and as long as the money keeps flowing. Now, that's a very cynical answer. I confess I am a young postmodern cynic, but that's the way I see it.
Look, I guess I got to wonder then, the admonition that St. Paul levels to the Corinthian congregation when they are abusing the Lord's Supper— pretty serious.
Yeah. I mean,
he says, you guys aren't even, in some cases, you're not even celebrating the Lord's Supper, just your own supper. And then he says, look, some of you are dying. Some of you are sick because of this abuse of this holy thing. I got to wonder, this is not something that a church body ought to take lightly. The misuse, the abuse, and the mishandling of the Lord's Supper, is it?
No, not at all. Again, if we really believe there are only six things that ultimately all Scripture hinges on, and these all flow down into the creed itself and into justification. But the six things that are like the, if you want to have a litmus test for what it is to be a Lutheran, if we really believe there's only six, then you'd think we'd be pretty darn serious about those six, yeah? And anything that would threaten those six things, we would not want to let that sucker come in our midst. That we have allowed this to happen is a testimony to a number of things. Our security as Americans, the ease of life, which leads to lukewarmness, the leaven of hyper-democracy as opposed to, say, trusting your brother at times. I've just seen democracy work against the trust of the brotherhood in a congregation before, and it's a painful thing to see. Those kinds of things. Why, though? I mean, the devil's attacking us constantly, right? This goes back to that question about the one kneeling at the altar having doubts. Our flesh is still here. And if we're going to let our guard down about our flesh as Christians, we're going to see destruction take place. And it will seed chaos in our midst, which will lead to disharmony, which will lead to a decline, right? Whether it's just a spiritual decline or also a numerical decline, we're seeing both. Right. At the same time, we got to say, the word is active in our midst. We are seeing, I hate to use the word, revival in the best sense of the term, in that we are seeing reconfession of the faith burst up in places that nobody would have imagined. And the social media, the internet has made a lot of this possible because it's carrying the word places that no one thought they could get to. Yeah. So there's a positive side to what the word's doing in the LCMS as well these days. But insofar as we're gonna put those six chief things aside, we are just inviting our doom as a church body. Not every congregation is necessarily going to die, but we are going to lose our fellowship, our fellow state, our common unity. And it's a sad thing for a body as strong as the LCMS once was.
Let's wrap this up on the comfort that Christ intends for his church and for individual believers in giving the Lord's Supper. Why has Christ given us his supper?
Yeah, it's all about those two little words, for you. The highest will of God Almighty in all of heaven and earth is to forgive you your sins. He wants you to have your sins divorced from you as far as the east is from the west. And he is at pains to make this happen in spite of your best efforts against it. And so he sent his son to the cross to buy that sin away from you with blood atonement, descended into the grave with his own flesh. And now that risen Son sends to you means, mediums, messaging actions by which these things can be conveyed to you in no uncertain terms. The word preached is, in one sense, the primary one, in that it is coming first. Baptism and the supper are there as, you can call them seals, so that kind of is less than complete. They are there as these things that can't miss. Just in case the word is, you are doubting the word, I'm going to attach this word to things that are so physical that you can't doubt them. The water hits your face. My name is spoken over the water. You know, if you're going to insist on being an unbeliever and refuse to believe that you are baptized, okay, that's you. That's not me. I'm giving you gift. Same thing for the supper. The bread and wine, don't miss. I have spoken of this bread and wine. They are everlasting life. I will raise you up on the last day. All of this is about total comfort, so total that it is physical. Not that the bread physically makes me feel better, right? But that the bread physically confirms that I am the one Jesus is speaking for you to. It individualizes the common unity and binds us to him and to each other in a body already risen from the dead, which is coming again to initiate a new land. We haven't talked about this at all. How much is the Lord's Supper the first fruits of the new creation and the world to come? Jesus himself is the firstborn of the new creation, the new Jerusalem, which he is bringing again. He is the fulfillment of all the promises of a land flowing with milk and honey. Here it is, this land going into you so that on the last day you too will rise and experience the release from futility that all creation will experience together, where you are united to a new head, a man that can never die again, a man that can never sin again because he's Jesus. He already beat the devil. He can't be tempted. Holy moly. Again, talk about gospel.
Ha. Pastor Jonathan Fisk will be with us several more times this month, as he is the author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Broken Seven Christian Rules That Every Christian Should Break as Often as Possible. He's pastor for Witness Youth at Bethany Lutheran Church in Naperville, Illinois, and he is host of the video blog Worldview Everlasting. Jonathan, thanks for being our guest.
Hey, it's been fun. Stay, hang in there.
Well, we're in the home stretch. I got to the point where I'm so tired I have to stand up, because if I sit down, I fall asleep immediately. So
that's awesome.
It's fine. I just have to maintain my balance. That's all I have to do. When we come back, we've got the last 4 hours of Issues Etc. 24 ahead of us. We're going to be talking about confession and absolution. Dr. Larry Rast is going to join us from 11 till 1 p.m. Central here, and then from 1 to 3. And at 3, we're calling it quits on Issues Etc. 24. We'll be talking about Christ's return in judgment. Join us in the next hour with Dr. Larry Rast of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or visit our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Larry Rast will join us right after this. Your questions and your comments on confession and absolution.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Craig, Jeff, and Todd, Issues Etc., what does this mean? This means that in all times and in all places, through God's gift of technology, I can listen to Christ-centered, cross-focused radio to enrich my own personal faith, serve as a witnessing tool to strengthen my ability to do so wherever I am.
Your broadcast ministry has been a great blessing to me as I've been deployed to Iraq and Kosovo and continues to serve many others worldwide. This is Patrick from Menominee Falls, Wisconsin. Thank you for all that you do. God bless.
People listening around the world, Iraq, Kosovo, and, you know, we like to say, listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. It's the great thing about the World Wide Web God has blessed us with. You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Jeff Schwarz. We are just about ready to kick off hour number 21. Is that correct?
Hour number 21, yes.
Wow. Wow. Time flies. I'll tell you what. You know, Pastor Whedon always talks about how light makes a difference in people's lives. And, of course, the image of Jesus is the light. But getting a little light in here. It was pretty rough there about 6 o'clock in the morning. I don't know. Wilkin, what was the toughest time for you? What time was the worst time for you during Issues Etc. 24?
When I was expecting the sun to come up and it hadn't come up yet.
I know. It doesn't come up till 7:30.
I went out there about 5:30 thinking there's going to be some light in the sky. I'll be able to at least look over there. And it was just as dark as it had been. And then I went out there the next hour and it was as dark as it had been. I was starting to think my watch was wrong. Our clock was wrong. I came back in here. I checked. I thought maybe Jeff lost track of how many hours, and somehow we're going to find out we had another extra 4 hours to go. And I was, you know, going to fall into a depression. But no, it was right before the sun came up. Then once the sun came up, then actually just became a physical struggle, not a mental struggle. People don't know this, but in the course of Issues Etc. 24, I go through these wild mood swings where I'm sitting here talking to you, and I'm thinking to myself, boy, this is great. I get to do 24 hours of live radio. And then 2 seconds later, I'm thinking, this is terrible. I have to do 24 hours of live radio. And it's that abrupt, back and forth.
You look pretty rough there for a while, though. I was looking through the glass, wondering. I didn't say anything to Jeff, but I was wondering if you were going to pull this one out, Pastor.
You know, Craig will testify to this. I was dying to play that Here Comes the Sun bump music. And, you know, it's like, well, 4 o'clock or 4:30. No. 5 o'clock, 5:30, it's still dark. So I Google online, what time is the sun supposed to rise in St. Louis? And it said like 7:30 something.
Check the door about every 20 minutes or so.
So, boy, light made a big difference, though. I'm feeling a lot better. I think we're going to make it.
I think we're going to do it.
Hey, we've got several people to thank. Carol in Lebanon, Oregon, thanks so much for listening out west. Carol, we appreciate it. And let's see. What else you have there, Craigster?
I've got a couple of folks to thank. Thanks to Mary in Carterville, Illinois, and to Tiffany in Ridgecrest, California. Thank you so much for your support of Issues Etc.
And the winner of This Is My Body by Herman Sasse goes to Ryan in Bay City, Michigan. Congratulations, Ryan. Anybody who donates $100 or more to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24 is eligible for a drawing every 2 hours for a book pertaining to the subjects we're talking about during that two-hour period. Coming up 2 hours from now, we'll be announcing the winner, drawing and announcing the winner of Luther's Works, Volume 69. It has all of Luther's sermons on John 21, verses 19 to 23. And again, thanks to Concordia Publishing House, cph.org, for providing us with resources for Issues Etc. 24. So you can make that $100 donation or a donation of any size is fine as well. 618-223-8385. Remember that, on-demand listeners, 618-223-8385. Toll free, 877-623-MYIE, or secure online donation at issuesetc.org.